in Christ Jesus. My brothers and sisters, Pilate did not get it, did he? Didn't make sense to him. The Jewish leaders had dragged Jesus before him and accused Jesus of trying to start a revolution, overthrowing the Roman government and making himself a king. Pilate was confused because Jesus did not look like a king. He was standing in front of him, bloodied and bruised. Notice, though, how even as Pilate was ready to condemn him to death, how Jesus reached out to him in love. It didn't make sense to him, and Jesus pointed out, I'm from another kingdom. There's a spiritual realm. All you can think of is this earthly, physical reality. There's another reality. But Pilate didn't get it. All he could see was a bruised and bloody Jesus, and he did not look like a king. But the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, explained that bruised and bloodied is exactly how a Savior king should look. Before Jesus would be hailed, he had to be nailed. He had to go to the depths and experience all of hell so that you and I wouldn't have to. And then, when it was all said and done, then every knee would bow before him and acknowledge that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Daniel chapter 7, he got a glimpse of this future glory of heaven. When Daniel was younger, he was carried away from Judah by the Babylonians and made to march in captivity to Babylon. Daniel and his close friends worshiped the true God properly, but so many of the Jews had turned their backs on the true God. They only cared about bowing down to the idols of wood and stone. And so in tough love, to wake them up, God permitted the Babylonians to invade Judah and carry them away as captives. When Daniel was quite old, near the end of his life, he got a little confused. The prophet Jeremiah had said that God's people would live in exile for 70 years. And as Daniel was living in Babylon, he counted the years, and he was at the 70th year. But we're still here in Babylon. Judah's not restored. Now, he knew that God's word can't be wrong, but he was still in Babylon. It didn't make sense. Instead of criticizing God or complaining, he prayed. He said, God, just help me with this one. Well, the Lord could have told Daniel that his counting was wrong. Yes, Daniel had been in Babylon for 70 years, but he started counting from the time he went to Babylon. God started counting the 70 years from when the temple was destroyed. So it'd be a few more years in Babylon for them. But God didn't say to Daniel, you're wrong. No, he comforted him. He encouraged him. He strengthened his faith by pulling back the curtain that was hiding the future. And Daniel was granted a glimpse of heavenly glory, a glimpse of what it will look like after Judgment Day. He tells us in verse 13 that he saw someone who was like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. It's not surprising that throughout his ministry, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. That's a special term referring to the promised Messiah. And in his vision, Daniel saw that when everything was said and done, everyone in the world would recognize that Jesus Christ is true King of Kings and the Lord of all lords. Every knee would bow before him, just as Paul told us in the second lesson. Every knee, everybody, people from all over the world, all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. People from all over the world, from Babylon, Judah, Egypt, Greece, Italy, Germany, Spain, England, USA, Africa, Japan, China, Australia, from all over the world, including Grafton, Wisconsin. If Daniel would have been able to focus clearly on that message, he would have saw your face standing in that crowd, singing praise to Jesus for all that he had done for you. The word worship that's used here has the idea of giving someone awesome respect, to serve them, to revere them, to say, Jesus, you're the best. That's worship. In John chapter 4, Jesus told the lady at the well that true worship of God would be, quote, in spirit and in truth. Worship, true worship, has to be in spirit, that is, heartfelt, not just going through the motions and saying the right words at the right time, heartfelt, sincere. And it had to be in truth, according to God's word. If we're going to worship Jesus as our King, if we're going to worship the King properly, it has to be from a sincere heart of faith in accordance with God's word. It's a matter of, one, recognizing his gifts to us, and two, reacting to his gifts to us. The people in Daniel's vision were worshiping Jesus because they recognized what he had done for them. And the same is true for us. At the heart of our worship is focusing on what Jesus has done for us. We recognize, we acknowledge that we came into this world spiritually dead and blind and an enemy of God. And we prove it every day as we continue to sin. We frustrate ourselves that we can't break our old habits. We feel troubled. Our conscience nags at us, but we recognize. Hallelujah. We recognize that Jesus set aside his crown of glory in that heavenly scene and came down to earth being born in a barn in Bethlehem. He came to live a perfect life, keeping all the commandments, and then gave you credit for it. So you could be declared righteous, and you could wear his robes of righteousness, pure, with no sin to your account at all. That's like someone working all day at the job and then giving you the paycheck. Jesus did all the work, and you get all the credit. And then he let himself be arrested, abused, falsely accused, and crucified. And as the weight of his body pulled down against those spikes, he was thinking of you. And he shouted for you to hear over the centuries and around the world, it is finished. That he paid for every one of your sins. Your guilt is completely gone. You are forgiven. God is not going to punish you because he already punished Jesus for you. So when bad things happen to you, don't worry. Don't think God's coming after you. No, no. He's in some way using that to purify your faith so you trust in him more. 3 days after he died, Jesus rose from the dead with a glorified body to prove to you that there is life after death with a glorified body. No more aches or pains, illnesses, viruses, no more doctors or pills. Awesome. What a wonderful thing. And just in case you were wondering if it matters to you, he adopted you when you were baptized. He put his name on you, Father, Son, and Spirit, when you were baptized and claimed you as his own child. You have already been saved. Your righteousness is secure. You have eternal life. Wow, absolutely wonderful. Who Jesus is and what he has done for us is at the heart and core of our worship. We have to focus on the gifts of salvation that he gives to us, recognizing and reciting the works of salvation that Jesus gives us. The fruits of salvation that gives us is exactly what we're doing when we gather together for worship. That good news of salvation is proclaimed in the sermon, in the hymns, the responses, the prayers, the sacrament. It's all about what God has done for us. We recognize his gifts to us. Now, I have attended other Christian churches to observe, and I've watched some of their services online. And I am blown away that they can spend an hour talking about kindness and love and never ever mention that Jesus forgives them or that they're going to go to heaven. I heard a sermon that went for 45 minutes, and the only time he mentioned Jesus was as an example for how we're to behave. Well, if I could follow his example, I wouldn't need a Savior. We need more than an example. We need a Savior, Jesus. And that is at the heart and core of our worship. I've seen these churches as well with really powerful, exciting, stirring music as they sing, God, you are a great God. awesome God, you are most awesome, spectacular God, you are most spectacular, over and over again with exciting and fast music. But they never proclaim Christ crucified and risen for you. I mean, a Muslim could sing such generic drivel. No, we want to make sure we focus on the gifts that God gives us. We will recall, recount, recite, repeat, and remember the gifts that Jesus is our King and He gives us salvation as a gift. And our response, our heartfelt response, is to shout hallelujah. That's awesome. Hallelujah is a Hebrew term. It means praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Once we recognize what gifts God has given us, our heart just automatically erupts with joy and excitement and thanksgiving. And we worship the Lord every day, all the time. Your daily lives are your spiritual act of worship. As you get up each day and serve one another in love, taking care of your children, helping others, working honestly, being a good citizen, praying, spending time with God's Word as you read your devotions, and on, your entire life, every day, every moment, is a way of showing God how much you love Him and how much you appreciate what He's given to you. But when we come together as a group of believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, wow, we can take it up a notch. Huh? You can sing your hymns in your home, can't you? Sure you can. Ever done that? Probably not. If you have, it's kind of quiet. But when you're together with others singing around you and led by an organ, wow! Wow, we can carry that really pretty well. Our worship here at church is an organized effort to review what God has done for us and to let God know how much we appreciate what He has done for us. It's important to come together for worship. Think of when you're lighting your barbecue in the summertime. You start by putting all of the coals together in a pile, and then you light them. Why? Because the coals heat one another, and they get hotter faster, and you can cook your hamburgers and brats then. But if you start with all the coals spread out and try to light them, they might not even get warm enough to cook your hamburgers and brats. The same idea is taking place here in our worship. We come together and we feed off of each other. As I proclaim the gospel to you, your heart is touched by God's love and your faith is strengthened as you sing the psalms and the hymns and recite the prayers. You are strengthening my faith. We are encouraging each other as we worship together. Or maybe think of it this way. Think of a couple who is engaged to get married. They get together on a Friday night for a fish fry. And as they're eating, they're talking about their wedding plans and dreaming of what life is going to be like together. They are excited for their wedding day that is coming. They run through some details. Did you pay the baker for the cake? Yes, check. Did you tell the photographer what time he has to be at the church? Yep, got that, check. And as she goes on and on, talking about how the bridesmaids' dresses need to be fitted again and how it was tough at work this last week, he just sits there and smiles as he's listening to her. He is just enraptured with the sound of her voice. He loves her so much, he's willing to give his life for her. And he's, even while she's complaining, he's glad that she's confiding in him. Oh, wonderful. And that is what we are doing here. Throughout the Bible, Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom, the heavenly bridegroom, and we, the believers, are the bride. And we get together now, kind of on a date, talking to our heavenly bridegroom, dreaming of what it's going to be like when we're together forever in heaven. And even when we complain to him or ask him for things, he's just pleased to hear us talk to him from a heart of faith, comforted, glad that we confide in him and we look to him for help. He's very pleased with that. That's what we want to do in our worship. We first of all recognize God's gifts to us, and then we react to those gifts as part of our worship. You may remember when the 1993 hymnal came out. When it came out, we found that there were some new things in here, but there's plenty of old things as well. There were some things you probably didn't like, and other things you thought, oh, that's really cool, I like that. It took a while to get used to, and it served well. And there's nothing wrong with it. It's not broken. You can continue to use it. But surveys show that nearly one-third of the hymns in here are never sung. When's the last time that you remember singing, O kingly love that faithfully? Yeah. Or, I will sing my maker's praises. Doesn't go over so much anymore. Or, weary of all trumpeting, weary of all sorrow. Yeah, that doesn't make it much any. So, not only are there many hymns that aren't used anymore, but in the last 28 years, a number of new hymns have been written that are worthy of our worship, which proclaim what Christ has done for us and lead us in a joyful, faith-filled response. Things like, in Christ alone, my hope is found. Dun, 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 dun. You like that one. Or, do not let your hearts be troubled. Have faith in God and faith in me. Wonderful reflection on what Jesus tells us in John chapter 14. That's in the new hymnal here. When you get your hands on it, you'll see that some things in here are new. But there's a lot of old good stuff too. And some things you might not like, and other things you'll say, hey, that's really awesome. There will be a learning curve. But this new hymnal is filled with the gifts of salvation. It will proclaim God's saving love to you, and it will lead you in a response to God as you sing your praises and prayers to Him. Our worship, whichever hymnal we're ever using, is about focusing on the King, our Savior, who gave His life for us so that we can be with Him forever. By God's grace, we are able to worship, and by God's grace, we will worship the King here and eternally. Amen.